As most of you know, we've been going through this whole subject is how do we as Christians respond to the whole matter of gay marriage that is pretty much accepted in our culture. I mean, it will be, if it isn't yet, it will be shortly, I mean, within another decade or so, those that oppose gay marriage will become probably more and more in a minority. Or it's kind of 50-50 right now, depending on what part of the country you're in. But I don't expect that it will stay that way. I expect we who oppose it will become more of a minority as the decades go ahead. So as Christians in the church, we really need to respond to this biblically and in a godly way. And I think Christians in the church are struggling quite a bit on how to respond to these things in a biblical way. So that's why we've been doing this series. And the fourth part of our series, which we started 2 weeks ago, is dealing with the religious arguments for gay marriage. And many churches in our culture are now promoting this whole idea of gay marriage, and we need to be able to respond to that. And I said there was two common approaches that religious advocates have taken regarding gay marriage. And the first approach we talked about is basically to openly reject some passage of Scripture. Scripture got it wrong. We have greater knowledge than Scripture, and we dealt with that. Approach two is there are those religious groups that claim to accept all Scripture as authoritative, and they're claiming biblical sanction for the idea of gay marriage. This, by far, is the most difficult group to deal with. They say, we believe in all Scripture, and we believe Scripture sanctions this idea of gay marriage. Their argument, the form of their argument is there are six passages in Scripture directly addressing homosexuality. And their approach, I'm simplifying, but their approach is to go through all six passages and say none of those passages address what we are advocating as monogamous, committed, same-sex marriage. Those six passages simply don't address what our culture is promoting. And so since those passages don't address the matter, then we go to other passages about love and commitment, and then we reason from the love and commitment passages that gay marriage must be good. That's the general structure of the argument. Now, underneath that structure is an assumption, which isn't true, the assumption that two men or two women, when they make a commitment to one another, are married in God's sight. Well, we've already seen that God does not define marriage that way. And even though the state may say you are married, God doesn't say you are married. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So if God has not joined the couple together, then truly they are not married. So, but the religious argument assumes that God does do that. The passages of Scripture don't relate. Therefore, these other passages relating to love and commitment do relate. Therefore, we reason God approves it. That's the general structure of the argument. And what we began to do last week is walk through the six passages. We still need to talk about those six passages. Now, both approaches also do this in common, and they have the love argument. I call it the love argument, which we'll consider next week. If it's love, it's got to be good. And we have to consider the love argument, whether they're approach one or approach two, they all use the love argument, which we will examine next week. So let's go back to the passages where we were, and we need to continue through those this morning. And we were in Leviticus, and we looked at that passage, and we're dealing with how people have tried to explain their way out of the Leviticus passages. And the argument we saw last week was prohibitions against homosexuality are unique to the Mosaic covenant in Israel. That covenant's over, therefore the passages dealing with homosexuality no longer apply. Well, we looked at that and we understand that in the law of Moses, there's much law in there that does apply to all mankind. And Leviticus 18 through 20 is sandwiched in with God saying, don't do the practices of the Egyptians where you came from, and don't do the practices of the Canaanites to where I'm saying, sending you. Do not do what those nations do, which I abhor. So it's not unique to Israel. It's not unique to the Mosaic covenant. It is all the nations. So God said, these are the practices of all the nations that I abhor. And so it really is not confined to the unique ordinances of the Mosaic covenant. So God's feelings about it then haven't changed now. God felt that way about all the nations then, and there's no reason to think that God feels any differently about the nations today. Now, also, moving on, regarding the Leviticus passages, others have made the argument that the passages are referring to unmarried sexual activity. At least the verses on homosexuality. So if men were married, then there would be no prohibition. Well, this approach does not work because all of the other prohibitions against incestuous relationships would not suddenly become right in God's sight if the individuals involved were married. It's not okay to marry your daughter or your granddaughter. And if you do, it doesn't suddenly become sanctified and you're exiled out of Israel. So all those passages on incest are assuming don't marry. And if you have married in an incestuous way, there's going to be serious consequences because God disapproves it. Understand? I mean, nothing in that list can be sanctified by marriage in Leviticus. Nothing in that list can be sanctified by marriage. Neither can homosexuality, which is in the middle of that list, be sanctified by marriage. So that argument doesn't work. A third approach that people have used in Leviticus passages is say, no, the homosexuality in the Leviticus passages has to do with temple prostitution. Male temple prostitution. No doubt this was practiced among the Canaanites. Now, first, I would say I doubt that any unbiased reader who reads these Leviticus passages would single out the one matter in that list and say, oh, that has to do with temple prostitution. The adultery up above doesn't, the incest doesn't, the bestiality doesn't. None of those things have to do with temple prostitution. But the homosexuality slice, that has to do with temple prostitution. I don't think anybody would read it that way initially. I think it's being read that way because people are looking for an explanation to apply it to something other than it applies. However, if Moses wanted to refer to the practice of temple prostitution, he had the vocabulary to do so, which he did use in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 17. He has the vocabulary to do so. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. the phrase cult prostitute here, excuse me. Is Kadesh, and it is used in the feminine in the first phrase of that verse. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute feminine. In the second phrase, none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute male. That term is a technical term for a male cult prostitute. So Moses had the vocabulary. That's the point. If Leviticus is referring to cult prostitution only, Moses had the vocabulary in the Hebrew language to use it. That's the point here. So except for adultery, these passages in Leviticus do not use titles or labels. There was a label for adultery. There was a technical term for adultery. That's why it's translated adultery in the Leviticus passage. And there was a term for the cult prostitute. So other than those two terms, the passages don't use labels. They describe behavior. They describe behavior, which is to be rejected. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. It describes the behavior. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with an animal, he shall be put to death. These passages describe behavior that God rejects and ultimately says he will judge. So it's wrong to read qualifiers into these texts because it misrepresents God's mind on the matter. God is revealing his mind to us by his words. So we shouldn't read qualifiers into these texts.
How do you answer those that say if God's feelings on the matter haven't changed, then why aren't his punishments also carried out that he also commands for those?
Because in the New Covenant, the church is not given the power of the sword.
So why do
we're not a theocracy?
Not to do it, apply, but not the punishments.
Because we can sort that out by studying the law of Leviticus correctly. We know from other scripture that Israel was a theocracy and we are not. So we don't accept the assumption that just because a command has both a covenantal provision as well as an unchanging moral law, We don't accept the assumption that a command has to all be either one or the other. Our understanding of the law is there are single commands that have both elements in the command. The command of not committing adultery is unchanging moral law, and when Israel was a theocracy, they had the power to execute adulterers. That's all rolled up into one command, but there's aspects in there that relate to the Mosaic Covenant specifically and aspects that are universal. Okay? Okay, let's go to Romans. Going to Romans chapter 1, which is one of the key passages, of course. And I'm going to read this passage through here initially, Romans 1, 18 through 27, and then we'll walk through it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that means you men and women, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know enough to be responsible, therefore God can condemn them and be just. They are without excuse because they've known God in a sense. So God is completely just in condemning them. Why? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they became fools about God more than anything. They're not fools about physics. They're not fools about chemistry. They're not fools about mathematics. But mankind has become fools about God. And the foolishness is demonstrated this way. And they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They became idolaters. We redefine God. We reject the knowledge of the true God, and we redefine God. What mankind in sin wants to redefine more than anything else is God. We like to redefine right and wrong, but underneath that push to redefine everything, the ultimate thing that human beings want to redefine is, guess what? God. That's the ultimate definition we want to change. That's the root of all human sin, the root of idolatry. We reject the God that is, and we redefine Him. And that's what Paul says is going on here. All humanity does it. All humanity has done it. All humanity will continue to do it. So they changed the glory of God. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like, guess who? Corruptible man. And then they made representations of that. Verse 4, then God judges this activity. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, notice the continuity of the terminology here, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged, there's our term again, exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty due that their error which was due. Now, verse 21. Is what I've called a great refusal. I'll get this right. I know I'm having trouble today. I know I'm having trouble today. Let's try that. Verse 21 is what I call is the great refusal. We resist the knowledge of God. There's the problem. Verse 21, we resist the knowledge of God. We resist acknowledging the true God, because although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. To honor Him as God, of course, would be to submit to His definitions, submit to His knowledge. That's the great refusal. That's followed with the great exchange there in verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That's the great exchange. I won't acknowledge Him. I will exchange it. I will exchange Him. Now, God's response to this great suppression and exchange is there in verse 24. That's His response. Therefore, God also, you see, it's a response. They did this, therefore God, in response to them exchanging, God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's referring to sexual immorality in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies. Verse 25, people are given over to the practice of sexual sin because they abandon the true God and worship idols. He gave them over, why? To dishonor their bodies, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. A man or woman's sexual immorality will never, ever be dealt with until they begin to worship the true God. Now, you don't hear that, but that's the bottom line truth. If you're stuck in sexual immorality and you, by God's grace, want it to be cleaned up, there's fundamentally only one way, and that is to worship the true God who is your Creator. And that is the only way to ultimately deal with human sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is an outflow of abandoning the knowledge and the worship of true God and exchanging that truth for some false idea about God. So, people are given over for that reason. Those given over to uncleanness and vile passions are those who exchange the truth of God for the lie. Verse 26 picks up back on the thought of verse 24. See, for this reason, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. He resumes that idea of the reason that God gave them up to vile passions. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. This is a description of lesbianism. Now, any uncertainty as to what the phrase natural use refers to in verse 26 is removed by verse 27. Even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men. So the men are doing basically the same thing as the women. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use, there's the expression, the women exchanged the natural use, the men left the natural use of the woman. Men left the natural use of the woman, and they burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. So, the natural use is women with men. But women exchange this use to be women with women, just like the men exchange their natural use to be men with men. So this is a very explicit description of the terms we use, homosexuality, lesbianism. It's a very description of that use of our sexuality, which has been an exchange, a reversal. Verse 26b, the natural use has been exchanged for what is against nature. That's very, very important. He goes on, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Now, this section of Romans rests on the foundation that God is the creator of all things, including our sexuality. Verse 20, that's how this paragraph starts. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. So that which is against nature means contrary to God's intention expressed in nature. So, against nature is contrary to God's intention expressed in what He created. So, as God created us, our sexuality is to be used for the purpose of becoming one with one person of the opposite gender. Our physical anatomy and how it functions tells us this. God's intention, physically, mentally, emotionally, He created them male and female. He created them differently so that this unique union could be made. That's all clear in nature. And all prohibitions in Scripture regarding the use of our sexuality are violations of this single intent. One man and one woman becoming one until death. Romans chapter 1 also teaches us that we don't need special revelation to understand this. We don't need special revelation, that is the Word of God, to know that homosexuality is against nature. You see what he's saying? Mankind has this knowledge. What they are doing is against nature. Knowledge that these type of relationships are wrong is built into natural conscience. That's why the majority of humanity has almost universally, whatever the culture be, disapproved of these types of relationships. Because it's back to the beginning of our study, it is a natural conscience built-in awareness that this type of the use of our sexuality is wrong, it's against nature. Just like adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, these things are against nature. This is a general or natural revelation passage. And when general revelation is not suppressed, people know that homosexuality is against God's creative intent. Now, can general revelation be suppressed to the point where people don't know that any longer? Of course. And that's what's happened in our culture. Now, you'll notice that the historical context of Romans 1 and Leviticus 18 and 19 are similar, aren't they? The Israelites were commanded to not do as the nations surrounding them are doing in this matter. Romans chapter 1 is referring to Gentile practices. It's referring to the nations. And so the context is very similar between Leviticus 18 through 20 and Romans chapter 1. It has to do with mankind in general. It has to do with the Gentiles. It has to do with the nations. Now, I want us to consider, before we leave Romans 1, two more things. The phrase, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them over to this type of judgment or chastisement. To use one's God-created body in a way which is against His intention is to dishonor one's body. There are many different ways in which men and women dishonor their bodies. And a review of the history of idolatry will prove that when the true God is rejected and a false idea of God is put in His place, men and women will dishonor their bodies in a wide variety of ways. Not just sexually. But this sad, evil thing that you see in idolatrous cultures, all cultures are idolatrous, it always leads to men and women in some way or form twisting and dishonoring their God-created bodies. And we need to move on, but this is a whole subject in itself. Worshipping an idol will lead you to dishonor your body. And our culture bears witness to this sad fact in many ways. The sexual revolution begun in the 1960s when I was growing up is an outgrowth of our culture's persistent rejection of a biblical view of God. the more our culture has rejected a biblical view of God and of good and evil and of righteousness and judgment and that God's personal and that God's involved and a biblical view of God, the more that that idea has rejected, that has given birth to the sexual revolution begun in the 1960s, of which we all now live in the middle of it. All use of one's body in sexually immoral ways is a dishonoring of one's own body. It's a dishonoring of what God intended when He created you. He didn't give you the body you have, men, to be dishonored sexually. He didn't give you the body that you have, ladies, to be used, misused in certain ways. Sexual immorality is to dishonor a human being created in the image of God. The very, very powerful truth and concept, and it's a judgment when God gives you over to dishonor your body. That's a judgment. It's not a blessing. It's not freedom. It's how sin has twisted what God has done. When you teach your children about their sexuality, this text should be part of their instruction. Don't engage in sexual immorality. All you're going to do is dishonor your body by doing that. And young men and women, if someone really loves you, they will honor your body. Listen to me. If they really love you, they will honor your body. And it's your body. It's not their body. Understand? You're not married. When it's married, your bodies become each other's. But until you're married, your body is exclusively your own. And anyone who comes along and endeavors to urge you to dishonor your body, you just reject that person. That's not an expression of love or friendship in any true sense of the word. And of course, that doesn't just include dishonoring your body with sexuality. Drugs is the same thing. You're going to dishonor your body by drunkenness and drugs and all these ways to dishonor your body. Your body wasn't created. Your brain wasn't created to be pumped full of drugs. Your body wasn't created to be saturated with alcohol. You are dishonoring your body by doing those things. Your body is not, your body's an artwork. It's created. It's the peak of God's creative work. A man and a woman, they reflect the image of God. And that's why, of course, murder is punishable by capital punishment, because to murder a human being is to assault the image of God that every human being bears. These things are massively important. And since the 1960s, our culture has suppressed and rejected all of these ideas of God, our Creator. And you're never going to maintain a morality with the rejection of this theology. The conservative political movement is not going to restore an idea of Christian morality into the nation. It can't. It doesn't have the theology on which this is all based, is what I'm talking about right now. When the nation becomes less idolatrous, then there will be a moral revolution, but not until then. And until the church begins unashamedly proclaiming the biblical God, the nation will never become less idolatrous. That's the truth. We're going to talk about that some more in part five. But parents and young people, don't dishonor your bodies. Now, a little more on Romans 1. Concerning this passage in Romans 1, the question arises, why out of the long vice list which was on Paul's mind, expressed at the end of the chapter here, Romans 7, the end of here, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And now we have a whole list. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. He has this whole list of things. So why, out of that whole list that God gives idolaters over to, why did he single out homosexuality as the one to elaborate on? Why didn't he pick adultery or murder or thievery? Why did he pick homosexuality? Here's why. Likely, homosexuality is singled out because it functions as the best parallel to the fundamental sin in the passage, which is idolatry. Remember our discussion of tier 1 versus tier 2 at the early part of this discussion. Idolatry is the tier 1 sin. Exchanging the glory of God for a false concept of God, that is tier 1 sin. And everything below is tier 2. But the sin below that illustrates the sin above is homosexuality, the exchanging. You see, homosexuality functions as the best parallel to the fundamental sin of this passage, which is idolatry. To worship the creature instead of the Creator is to turn the created order upside down. It is to reverse God's intention. The creation was created to worship God, not vice versa. The creation is not the object of worship. The creation is to render the worship to God. To worship the creation is to reverse God's intent in the creation. This reversal is expressed three times in the exchange terminology in Romans 1. You notice that. They exchange the glory of God for the lie. Women exchange the natural use. Men exchange, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's not an accident that the same terminology connects tier 1 to tier 2. The choice to worship the creation is a reversal of God's intent in creation. The illustration of against nature, the illustration of the against nature choice of idolatry is homosexuality. When that man chooses to worship that idol, that is against nature, just like when this woman chooses sexual relationships against nature. It's an exchange of God's intention. So, humans were created to have relations with those of the opposite sex, just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended. So, two homosexual relations are contrary to what God planned when He created man and woman. Sin attempts to turn God's intentions expressed in creation and His law upside down. God's authority is expressed in His intentions, and those intentions have been expressed in His creation. So that's likely why the sin of homosexuality is singled out in Romans chapter 1. Not because it's the worst sin, but because it illustrates idolatry, which is the worst sin. All right, now, regarding Romans chapter 1, there's a number of strained interpretations. The first one, fueled by the genetic determinism teaching, some are teaching that what against nature means is for someone to pursue sexual relations contrary to their own natural sexual orientation. Thus, what Paul is condemning here is heterosexuals who engage in homosexual activity. That's been the first common argument about this passage. And it goes like this. We now know from the hard sciences that sexual orientation, everyone has one and they're different. Everyone has a natural born with. Now listen to the language. Everyone has a natural born with sexual orientation. And 3.5% of the population have a natural born with sexual orientation to their own gender. So what's natural is not God's creative intent. It's what you are born with. And so to be against nature is to be against your born with unchangeable sexual orientation. So what Paul is really reproving here is heterosexuals that are so sexually out of control that they are experimenting with every type of sex possible. A lot of people swallow that line, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, it's not a valid argument. It's unbelievable to think that that's actually what the author of Scripture was thinking and meant when he wrote this passage. But that's a very common argument. I already said all that, but you see, against nature in this passage doesn't say again, it doesn't mean against what I feel as natural. Against nature in this passage means against God's creative intent. Understand? God's a creator. That's the assumption in this whole passage of Romans 1. So, against nature is God's creative intent. And no, you can't imagine Paul thinking this way. Second, another strained interpretation of Romans 1 is like this, Paul is condemning practices of men with boys. This is a condemnation of pedophilia. It's not a condemnation of adults. No, that idea is nowhere in the text. And of course, verse 27 says this, men with men. And those are terms for adult men. So the passage is not dealing with pedophilia. Third strained interpretation is that nature means custom. How many of you have heard this? Anybody? One. Oh, see, this is why we're having this class. Two. Two. Okay. Another interpretation here. Nature means custom. So, thus, against nature, in verse 26, means against cultural customs. And all Christians know that just being against a culture's custom does not mean that God condemns the practice. You know, there's a lot of cultural practices that people might condemn that aren't sin at all. Now, Christians ought to respect a culture's customs. And if the customs are not sinful, but work to enlighten the culture to help people see that God grants liberty against many false cultural taboos. Call a taboo, okay? So homosexuality at that time is a cultural taboo. God doesn't really condemn it, but the culture looks down on it. So against nature means against a taboo that's been integrated into a culture. Now, linguistic studies of Greek terms involved here do not support this idea. Now, interestingly, 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 is what is appealed to I'll get to it. I thought I had it in the list. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 is what is appealed to here. And this is a passage about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. And it is a very difficult passage to work through. Does not even nature, I had it in my notes, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, there's our term right there. See, that's the term in Romans 1, against nature. And the argument is, oh, you inconsistent homophobic evangelicals. When you get the Corinthian passage, you jump on the custom bandwagon because you don't want to work through this thing about head covering, since you say, well, this is against nature. Look at, and you say in Corinthians, it's a custom. Well, good interpreters of Corinthians never take this term in Corinthians to mean custom, because it doesn't mean custom. But that's how the argument goes. And people that aren't very biblical literate will accept that. So some not so good interpretations of this difficult passage interpret it to suggest nature should be understood as custom in this passage. But again, the linguistic studies of the term do not support this idea, which is why out of the 14 English versions I checked, not a single version will use custom in the Corinthian passage, much less in the Romans passage. There's just no linguistic support to translate that Greek term as custom. And they're hijacking an idea from the Corinthian context. And I'm not saying the Corinthian context is custom or not. I'm not weighing into that discussion right now. But they're hijacking that idea and they're squeezing it into the term nature and saying, anyway, so it's a stretch. Again, this argument applies everywhere. The whole passage is irrelevant because Paul could not have had the idea of how homosexuality is being advocated in practice today, especially in religious circles, committed homosexual loving relationships. Paul didn't know anything about that, and therefore Romans 1 is irrelevant. Okay? Well, the premise here is not correct. Gagnon documents cases in the Greco-Roman world where lifelong committed gay couples were already being discussed. Whether Paul was aware of this or not, we really don't know. But this idea is not new with the 20th century. And I would concede if God considers a couple married, then they are not condemned. I mean, I would concede that. But who seriously believes that Paul or any other New Testament author, if asked, would God join two men or two women together in marriage, would answer yes to such a question? No New Testament author would answer yes to that question and be willing to perform the marriage. Nobody in the New Testament would do that. That's not how they thought. And as the inspired authors of Scripture, that's not how they wrote. Well, it's not hard to see why some religious groups have opted for approach number one, stating that the Scriptures and its authors have simply gotten some things wrong, insisting that we can move beyond them with our new extra-biblical sources of knowledge. Some even claiming that their source of knowledge is Holy Spirit. It's interesting. The Pentecostals that are arguing for gay marriage, they put down the Holy Spirit card. You should hear some of the debates. God told them a new thing now about this. So at least they're going, at least they're admitting they're going beyond Scripture. So there, we have not made it. We finished the Old Testament text and we walked through Romans and spent some time on it. And we'll have to do 1 Corinthians next Sunday. And it's 26 after, and we're supposed to stop at 25 after. So, Lord willing, we keep going. I'd be delighted after this series to make these notes available to you. If you'd like them, you know, for reference, just let me know. So, let's pray. Father, we find ourselves here as fallen men and women. Every one of us, Lord, looks upon your law, and when we're thinking right, we are ashamed. You are the Creator. You are God. We're the ones who so easily rebel and dislike your commandments. Lord, if we found within our hearts a desire to submit and bow down and say thank you and honor you as God, Lord, we found that because you've been merciful to us, because you've loved us, because you've given us your grace. So, Lord, teach us to love you. Teach us to love others. Give us both truth and compassion as we seek to honor you in our generation. Give us knowledge and wisdom as we instruct our children. Give us patience to love those who hate us. Lord, and forgive us when we don't. Lord, we need your grace to be your people. We know you've promised to give it. We thank you for those promises. We pray in Christ. Amen.